this time immediately after Christmas, I guess we would probably normally be thinking of the Magi and bringing their gifts and those things, even though I understand that it's possible that was actually quite some time after the birth of Jesus. But today we're going to roll back a little bit and have a look closer at what's special about the birth of Jesus and focus in on particularly on the virgin birth and the significance of that. Next to the resurrection, the virgin birth is probably the most debated and controversial aspect of Jesus' life. And so it's significant because it's debated and because it's disputed. It may not be disputed within our circles, but within the wider context of the world, it is. And there's a simple reason why that we'll talk about later. It's mentioned twice in Scripture, even though only once would be quite sufficient, but we'll have a look at both of those two cases. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now the passage is in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." So the virgin birth is part of what makes Jesus divine, and this is what is talked about in these passages here. What makes him different from other humans? And he's divine in the same sense as God the Father is divine. And this is significant. It's like can be used like a litmus test. We might be easy in our context to just assume that people who call themselves Christians and take that label upon themselves have no issue with this, but candidates for ordination might be asked their position on the virgin birth as a test of orthodoxy, if you like, because it provides a quick and easy means of determining whether or not a person views Christ as supernatural. And of course that is absolutely central and core to the gospel message, that Christ is supernatural. And it's also a test of one's position on the miraculous and hence the supernatural in general. We'll come back to that later. But let's have a look at a few points of the evidence of the virgin birth, beyond those two passages that we just read. But looking at those passages, you would have heard me speak many times about the importance of looking at what is the nature of the text that you are reading. What sort of text is it? Some parts of the Bible are poetry. Some parts are prophecy. This is narrative, and that's significant to make that distinction, that it's not poetry, for example. It's not hyperbole. It is just simply recounting the facts of what occurred. And these passages, they aren't insertions or interpolations. They're an integral part that just flows seamlessly in the whole narrative. There's a continuity of style. There's no abrupt change in these passages. And they're not obscure. They're easy to understand. They're not like some of the obscure and difficult prophecies, for example, that we read elsewhere. This straightforward. The two accounts are different, and they emphasise different events surrounding the virgin birth, but they both focus around this same central point of the virgin birth. And the accounts are Jewish in character in various aspects, and that indicates the account It wasn't something that was derived from, that was made up for some Greek or external influence. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is identified as Mary's son. And as you just read through the Bible, you might be easy to gloss over that, but it's actually quite significant because normally one would be identified in terms of their father, as Joseph's son. Now, it might be just simply because Joseph was dead, but as we see from the rest of the Bible, it's the norm that people are generally identified according to their father regardless. So there's another aspect of significance. We also know from historical records that the virgin birth featured strongly in early church traditions, such as creeds. It wasn't something that appeared or was focused on later. It was there from the beginning. Ignatius, bishop of Syrian Antioch, we know that he was martyred in no later than AD 117, and he wrote strongly about the virgin birth in a context of it being a matter of course, that it was just a given. It wasn't a novelty, wasn't something new, wasn't something that had just been raised or discovered. And looking at the rest of the Bible, there's not a lot of mention of it, and that's sort of can be taken in different ways. Now, we have to be careful of arguing from silence, but on the other hand, it's also of some value to have a response to objections based on the silence of the other books. So let's have a little bit of a look at that. In the Gospel of Mark seems to be at pains not to refer to as Jesus as Joseph's son, as I just spoke about, and he doesn't contradict the virgin birth. The sermons in the book of Acts don't mention the virgin birth, but you think of the context, they would have been delivered mostly to a hostile audiences, and the virgin birth as a detail may have been somewhat unnecessary. With the writings, the letters of Paul's letters are not theological textbooks, all-encompassing textbooks. They are letters that were written generally to address particular issues. So no mention is made of the virgin birth. One might presume that it's because it indicates that it wasn't a topic that needed speaking to. He wrote to people to address a particular issue, to speak to a particular topic. We know that Adam and Eve did not have human parents, yet they were fully human. Now, Orthodox Christian understanding is that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, and his pre-existence relates to his divinity, and the virgin birth to his humanity, and the birth was his incarnation, where those two come together. Now, what's concluded is that all the biblical evidence makes it clear that Joseph was not the natural father of Jesus, and there's no reason to doubt the virgin birth. God is God, and there's no problem with this being so. Now, getting back to where we started from, is that objections to the virgin birth will generally come down to the question of the reality or otherwise of the intrusion of the supernatural into the realm of the natural world and history. That's generally the pinch point. Either God performs supernatural acts which do not conform to natural laws, or he doesn't. Either he does or he doesn't. And if someone denies the supernatural activity of God, they will deny the reality of the virgin birth, and generally the converse will probably be true. That if someone denies the virgin birth, dig a little bit deeper, you probably find that their framework of the world is to deny the supernatural, or to deny that God has a supernatural influence on the world. So let's have a look at a little bit further in terms of the hows and whys, and just where does this doctrine fit in the general level of importance. How? Okay, well, theology is best used for explaining why, not how. That might be a little bit of a cop-out, you might think, but God's supernatural power is not something we're at liberty to understand the how of. So I'd suggest don't worry about or think about the how of what God does. So how important is it? Well, the virgin birth is not mentioned in the evangelistic sermons of the book of Acts. So presumably that means that it's not considered to be first level doctrine, indispensable to salvation. It was a subsidiary and a supporting doctrine. It's both a historical event as well as being a doctrine. And it's likely that a large number of people were saved and were baptized while being completely ignorant of the virgin birth. So why is it important? And why did God do things this way? Well, it's important because we're told it happened. And it is significant for that reason. If it wasn't significant, it wouldn't be there in scriptures. If you think of all of the things that happened in Jesus' life and all of the things that God has done throughout history, what we have in the Bible can only be a very, very tiny fraction of all of that. So what's in there must be significant just simply because it's there. It's clear and it's unambiguous. So to deny it is to tacitly deny the Bible, and then there would be no reason to hold to any other teachings of the Bible. So it can be argued that the virgin birth is indispensable to the incarnation. But I wouldn't press that too far. If God is God, then couldn't Jesus equally have been incarnated as fully man and fully God with two human parents or with none? Remember, Adam was fully man, yet had no human parents. There could have been an incarnation of Jesus without a virgin birth, or there could have been a virgin birth without an incarnation, if you follow that. So being both divine and human doesn't necessarily depend on the virgin birth. Okay? So what is it and why? Well, we'll just go through a few points here on the significance. And the first thing is it's a reminder that our salvation is supernatural. Let's have a look at John 1, 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So see the parallel there with the birth of Jesus, the supernatural birth of Jesus. The emphasis is that salvation does not come through human effort and is not a human accomplishment. Salvation is, as it has always been, by the grace of God through faith. And the virgin birth points to the helplessness of human nature to initiate even the first step in God's plan of redemption. To a certain extent, it's a check on a human nature of pride. Salvation came through humanity, i.e. a human Jesus, but was totally the work of God. Next is it a reminder that salvation is by the grace of God. Mary had nothing special to offer other than she had a faith and dedication, that would surely have been common to many other young girls at the time. And so the point is there that salvation is by God's grace. Another point is that this is evidence of the uniqueness of Jesus from the very beginning. From the very beginning of Jesus' life, this made it clear to all who would pay attention that Jesus was unique. He wasn't born in a totally ordinary way and then suddenly later on in his life became the Messiah. He was unique right from the beginning, and this was a demonstration of that. So, if nothing else, it serves to show that Jesus was highly unusual, a highly unusual individual singled out by God. And it's evidence of God's power and sovereignty over nature. There's Isaac, Samuel, John the Baptist are other examples of miraculous births. And when God promised a child to Abraham and Sarah, he asked rhetorically, "Is anything too hard for God?" And on that point, let's jump back and have a look at Matthew 19, 26. This is a passage that I love. Starting at verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.'" Note the response of the disciples. This is the bit that is often forgotten. "When they heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Who then can be saved?'" And there's a whole sermon on that. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With human beings this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So in summary, the virgin birth is part of God's demonstration that Jesus is unique. Jesus is unique in being both fully God and fully man. And through Jesus, God brings salvation to man. With Jesus being the way of salvation, his birth reminds us that we are helpless to save ourselves. It's only by God's grace and God's initiative that salvation could be brought to mankind. Mankind was not even able to take the first step in that path of redemption. We're totally helpless, and the virgin birth reminds us of that. So all we have to do and all we can do is to repent and believe in faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world as a baby in supernatural